We're just kind of working our way through the text initially, but we will go back and make some applications. We were talking about what was done in secret becoming public. And his first attempt to cover this up, of course, is to bring Uriah back from the battlefield and to invite him home, and assuming that he would go down to his house and that he would be with his wife. And what he would hope there was that as a result of their time together, when this child became more evident, it would be assumed it was Uriah's child. Well, we know that that plot failed because Uriah had more principle than David. David had brought Uriah into his own conditions. And that's another sad thing, isn't it? Sometimes we do. When we're entrapped by sin, it's not uncommon for us to bring others into it, and others are harmed by it. One of the greatest, probably, principles that New Age thinking brought out was that as long as I don't harm someone else when I sin, it's not a problem. But all sins typically harm someone else, and above all, of course, they are offensive to God. But sin normally winds up involving others, and he brings Uriah into his environment, but Uriah, rather than going down to the house, verse 9, he sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And so David wants to know why. Why didn't you go down there? The end of verse 10. Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And you can see David, this is not just a genuine question. This is not something that's asked because he's saying, look, you know, you have the opportunity to go down and relax for a day or so before you have to go back to battle. You ought to do that. No, he's wondering why he didn't go down, because now his plot is coming unraveled. And verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and that's his commander, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my own house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as my soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Now what a indictment of David. When David is living in the palace in Jerusalem during this battle, brings Uriah home, Uriah says to him, look, everyone else is out there fighting and they're living in tents or in the open fields, and you want me to go down into my house. That wouldn't be right to do. And that should have pierced David's heart. You know, that what you're doing here in Jerusalem, while this battle's going on, isn't right for you either. In fact, as we said earlier, had he not been there, this situation most likely would have never occurred. So then he asked him to stay in town another day or so. And in verse 13, he gets Uriah drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he went not down to his house. So now he brings Uriah into another situation of getting him drunk intentionally, thinking he wouldn't know whether he went down to his own house or not, that he wouldn't be sober enough to know that he could be led to his own house. And the same consequences, if he had done that, then the child would have been supposed to be his. That fails. You see this thing going downhill, I trust. You see that the snowball is gaining momentum. And this is a beautiful picture of how sin functions. Starts small, starts to roll, and like a snowball, just keeps gaining and larger and in speed, perhaps. And so his three attempts fail. So now, or his first two attempts fail, and verse 14, it came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, how cold can you get? How hard can you get? He's now going to write a letter to Joab, and basically what he's going to do is say, have Uriah killed. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant. And David knows it, and he has no sense, no feeling at all about handing this letter to the man who's actually going to carry it, not knowing that what it says in it is that he should be killed. Now, what does it say about the heart of David? It says it's pretty low. And when you start losing sensitivity to those kind of things, and you can do those kinds of things, you know that God is not in the picture. God has been left out. He's now fighting for his reputation. And he turns to Joab instead of turning to the Lord. And that's something else we can do, isn't it, too? Sometimes we turn to people when we ought to be just turning to the Lord. And so he tells Joab, basically, look, when the take Uriah, put him in a battle at a hot spot, withdraw everybody from him, basically leave him to himself, and with the hopes that he would be killed. And that happens. Uriah takes him to the hot spot. They come across people in a field. They chase them back toward their fortifications, and then people withdraw. And from the fortifications, they're shooting arrows, and Uriah is killed. But not only is Uriah killed. Verse 17. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So in this plot, it wasn't just Uriah that died. Now he's the character that's in the shall we say, the story, because he's the one whose wife, Bathsheba, has committed adultery. But this sin and this plot and this attempt to cover it up has now cost the lives of other people. And I think we just have to look around the world and see people who have sinned that have really brought great damage to homes, families, assemblies, maybe even a country, a community. Sin has a way of damaging. And David, sadly, in verse 27, after this is all finished and done, and there's a report brought back to him, and the messenger brings a report like, we got too close to the thing, and he says, well, listen, when you tell David we got too close to their fortifications, if he gets mad, you tell him that Uriah got killed. And of course, when he tells him that, David's fine. So in verse 27 it says, when the morning was past, let's go to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now this is the sentence. This is also like the one where it said David did everything God wanted him to do except. But look at this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, that should crush us. The thought of displeasing the Lord. You know, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And really, the fear of God is living in that kind of a sense of God and a desire to please Him, that if I fail to please Him, it's something that really is a great concern and would crush us to think that we did not please God. It should be that kind of fear of God in us that as we go through the day, our desire is to please Him, to do that which pleases Him. And isn't that what He said? Of his son, that his son did always those things that pleased him. So pleasing God, and what David did not please God. Now how did David get from that one whose heart panted for God to one who could be so cold when it came to guarding his own reputation and glory and person, to, after having committed adultery, to attempt to deceive Uriah into thinking he was the father, then to get Uriah drunk, then to plot his murder, and then when a time of mourning went past, to marry his wife? How do you get there? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. verse 14. There's a enumeration of the law and laws, and it comes to the king, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. And when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwelt therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee, that thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee, who is not like thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. In other words, the king would have a copy of all that has been said. He shall read it therein in all the days of his life, that he might learn to fear the Lord God, the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he be turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So regarding the king, he was not to be a person who multiplied horses. Now the thought of multiplying horses is the idea of really establishing, we would say, a military. In other words, he wasn't really to look to the strength that he had. Second, he was not to multiply wives, that his heart be turned away. Well, let's go over to 2 Samuel then, and chapter 5. Verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. David had begun to be desensitized long before his fall with Bathsheba. Here is a case where maybe it was not something that he couldn't have done, but he takes on to himself more wives. When he did that, what he did was lower his standards to that of society. Now, we don't have to think much to think that the church age in which we live, the church has lowered its standards to that of society. The church's view of sin, adultery, divorce, multiple things is in many, many cases simply that of society. And even the standards. You know, I've been through this before with you, many of you anyway. It's relative, isn't it? You know, the church used to be at A and the world at B. And we say we're separate. So the world moved from B to C, and we just moved to B. And the world moved from C to D, and we moved over to B. And it just keeps moving this way. And we say, we're not worldly, we're separate from the world. But we have really, all those times, and it has taken on the world standards. And so we have to really ask ourselves, you know, sometimes before we sin and before a fall, it's because we have lowered the standards. We have begun to accept less with regard to what would please God. One has written this, legal sensualities, cultural acceptable indulgences take us down. Yeah, they may be legal, they may be okay, there is no problem, there's nothing written against it. Culturally acceptable indulgences take us down. It's what the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. And David was conforming himself. Now, conforming himself can be simply physical in appearance, which we know that's happened. Secondly, but it, more importantly, it becomes in the thinking. We begin to take on the mind of the world, the thinking of the world, and so the values of the world and the standards of the world. And really, when we do that, and then we may fall into a certain sin, we say, well, how do we get there? Well, you know that James tells us sin doesn't just happen. There's a process. We can turn there, James chapter 1. There's a process to sin. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It's looked at as like birth. Birth takes time. There's a conception. And then in the case of a human being, normally there's 9 months. And then there's a birth. And then ultimately there's death. So he says, you know, there's this lust, there's this desire, there's this draw. And sometimes it's long before the fall. Which says to us, you know, if we sense strong desires toward things, whatever those things may be, we need to just pause and think that such strong desires for things pull us along, they draw us along, until ultimately we fall into something and we wonder, how did I get here? But it started long before that. Secondly, we see with David, and we'll come back to this passage if you want to put a marker in it or whatever. Secondly, we see with David the relaxation, the love of ease. All the others were out in battle, doing battle. He feels he earned a break. You know, when you think of the life of the Apostle Paul, I don't see any breaks. He went to the end. He said that he had fought a good fight. He finished the race. You know, going to the end is so important and so often is where we fail. You know, those who are younger, you look at older saints and you think, boy, they got it made. They're at the end. Well, we're nearing the end. But that's often when people quit. You know? They quit. They're tired. It's been a long, long journey. But Paul didn't quit. Paul pressed on. David, he took a break. And in taking a break, of course, it ultimately led to his fall. See, we're to endure hardness as a good soldier. The other day, Mike Mellon, Jr., is he really a junior? I don't know if he's a junior or not, but the third. Mike Mellon, the third, said to me, what was it about the Army you didn't like? And I just sensed by his question, I said, you're not thinking about it, are you? I said, it wasn't anything about the Army I didn't like. I said, there were things that taught me to respect authority, which is really a great lesson to learn. And so it was valuable that way. But I didn't say to him, probably one of the greatest lessons to learn was perseverance. You know, you don't quit. You just keep pushing on. You know eventually it's going to come to an end. You just keep pushing on. If you're on a long march, overnight march, or they're harassing you, whatever it is, you just keep pushing on. And when we think we're going to rest, many times, not so much, again, I want to say from service, more from warfare. to think that, you know, I can let the Word of God go, I can just kind of relax my mind, then I think we're living in dangerous territory. You know, one of the things that constantly is said of the sluggard, of course, is that he is lazy, he does nothing. Go to that passage, which is a favorite passage of mine in Proverbs 24. We have to do this quickly because time is going, but you remember that Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 30, is a passage that so beautifully describes what takes place in the life of the sluggard or the person who is just lazy. He says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, Proverbs 24, 30. And lo, it was full, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles had covered the face thereof and the stone wall thereof was broken down. In other words, it was in a state of disrepair. It had not been maintained. So he says, I saw, I considered it, I thought about it, I looked upon it, there's looking, and I received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. What's that passage tell us? Ultimately, it tells us this. You don't have to do anything to backslide. Just do nothing. You don't have to go out and commit sin. You don't have to be involved in things, or you don't have to just do nothing. Don't read your scriptures. Don't pray. Don't go to the meeting. Just don't associate with saints. Do nothing. And the thorns and the nettles will appear. It's a statement that really is full of meaning when we say unkept ground always returns to the control of nature. Unkept ground always returns to the control of nature. We see it all the time. Do nothing to your lawn, do nothing to your garden, and nature takes over. You know, the dandelions, the thistles, the other things, you don't have to plant them, you don't have to do anything. Nature takes over. Well, in the spiritual life, if we do nothing, the flesh will take over. And the marks of the flesh will begin to appear. You don't have to cultivate them, you don't have to plant them. And so to backslide, you really isn't like you have to fall into some deep sin. You just have to get to a state where you're spiritually lazy. You're doing nothing. And then they'll start to appear. Matthew Henry said this, David neglected his business. If involved in his business, he would have been out of the way of his temptation. He also made this little statement. Standing water gathers filth. Standing water gathers filth. How true, isn't it? We drive along, we see the pond with no inlet or outlet, just standing water, and it gets to be pretty cruddy. So we are standing still, doing nothing. We're just gathering the trash and the filth from this earth that's all around us, which is why we need to clean the sieve, have our minds renewed through the Word, because the thinking of the world comes into our minds through a great variety of ways. And we need to be thinking like God and pleasing God. So David takes off his armor. We could go to Ephesians 6, but time won't allow. So David takes off the armor. You can see him kind of taking it off. I'm out of the battle now. I'm relaxing. I'm sleeping. I'm in a life of ease. You know, it reminds us of the verse clearly, doesn't it? Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We can take off the armor. We can set aside the Word. We can set aside a sound mind. We can set aside a lot of things that protect us, you know, our faith, the shield of faith, and all those. We can set aside the very things that protect us and go into a state of ease and almost forget that there's an enemy all around us all the time. It's been well said, learning how to abound is more difficult than learning to be abased. You know, some people just, whether it's money, position, glory, loyalty, or royalty, whatever it is, a lot of people just, and history records it, just can't handle that. And yet other people have sat in dungeons and prisons and have handled it well. Prosperity has a way of making us forget God. And that's what was always said to the nation of Israel. When you get fat, you're going to forget me. You know, when things are going so well and all the fields are producing and there's no war and there's peace, you're just going to forget about me. And what a warning to us that when we start taking on the world standards, you know, what you're willing to show your children on your TV, what you're willing to watch, what you're willing to wear, what you're willing to say, where you're willing to go. You take on the world standards. The next thing you know, you come into a place where you're relaxed and you feel comfortable, and God almost gets pushed to the back. Another has said this, how many have glided down the slippery path of unintentional worldly prosperity to an abyss out of which they never again arose? How many have glided down the slippery path of unintentional worldly prosperity to an abyss out of which they never again arose? You know, you think of saints that really were going on well, and somehow they got into prosperity and things that certainly were enjoyable, and you don't see them. And who comes to mind but Demas? He forsook me having loved this present world, not the present evil world, just the present world as compared to the world that is to come. David didn't use his time wisely. If he was going to come home and do that, maybe he should have been seeking the Lord and working, you know, and thinking about spiritual things. We get into the lust of the eyes, unintentional temptation. Joseph has to come to mind. Joseph came into unintentional temptation, actually much closer than David did. David's looking from a distance. Joseph has a woman pulling at his clothes. But Joseph did what David didn't do, and Joseph did what David should have done. He got out of the situation. That's the first thing. You give into a situation of temptation, such as these, David and Joseph, and you young men, you come into a situation of immorality, of pornography, the very first thing you want to do is get out of the situation. We say, run. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. Run. It's really not even time to pray. If you want to pray, pray while you're running. Because that look becomes a stare. And the beauty overtakes the eye. Consumes the eye. Controls the body. The Lord said, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. Speaking of hell, of course. So there's this relaxation and enjoyment of what he sees. Having adopted the world standards, having many wives. Suppose David only had one wife to whom he was loyal. You have to think it would have impacted. That when he saw this, he would think, no, wait a minute, I have a wife. But when you have multiple wives, you know, in a sense, what's another one? You see? And there's this fixation, isn't there? Now, he's really locked in. There's a fixation now because he even asked information. And despite the information, that's a married woman, and not only is she married, she's married to Uriah, one of your warriors out there. But he's fixed. And what a dangerous spot to get into when we are so fixed that we are so stubborn we can't be changed. And you know, sometimes we run right over God's warnings. God sends other people to warn us. Maybe it's our parents, another brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's even somebody from the world. And God sends them into our life to warn us, and we run them right over. And when we start of just being fixed and determined, and warnings are brought to us, and we're just going, it ought to be like we just fall flat and stop. Stop in our tracks. If I have to be this stubborn to go over all these warnings, then there's something wrong here. James 1:14 again. Remember how it says he was, when every man is tempted, he's drawn away? Well, it's a beautiful picture because if you're a fisherman at all and you know anything about fishing, particularly if you're fishing for bass, bass like to hide under things. Bass have no eyelids. So in the bright sun of day, they typically go to deep water or they'll hide under a log to give them shade. Now, at nighttime, they'll come right up to the top and feed along the bushes, the droppings, and skates, you know, the little thing that go, little, looks like a fly, goes across the water. They feed on them. But they hide under things. So fishermen take a lure and they send it out into the weeds or a lot of times the lily pads. They like being under that because it gives them shade. And they draw the lure through the water right past where he is, and he sees the lure going. And he's drawn right out of his safe spot, and he follows the lure, given time, and he bites. James says that's the way sin is. You know, it's kind of like we're in a safe spot, and along comes a temptation, and we start being drawn because we have desires. And our desires draw us out from this safe spot, to follow the lure, and Satan has all kinds of lures. You know, fishermen, they got boxes of them. Spinners and divers and all kinds of things. Satan has all kinds of lures. And he likes to pass them by us to draw us out, to excite the lust of the flesh. Now, I think sometimes we tell Satan what lure to use. Sometimes we say, well, I really wish I had that. Or I could do that. Oh, I got a lure for that. Here's one right here. And we're drawn out by our lust, he says. And so there's this fixation. We want it, despite the warnings. We need to be careful. And then no doubt, and our brother Alan Peterson, who wrote a book called The Myth of Greener Grass, he says, no doubt David rationalized. That David got to the point where he began to rationalize all that was going on and what he did. And he writes this little paragraph, kind of thinking, a kind of rationalization David used. Now, certainly not, we don't know what David said, but this is what he's saying. Uriah is a great soldier, but he's probably not much of a husband or a lover. Years older than she is, and he'll be away for a long time. This girl needs a little comfort in her loneliness. This is one way I can help her. No one will get hurt. I do not mean any wrong by it. This is not lust. I've known that many times. This is love. This is not the same as finding a prostitute on the street. God knows that. And he says to the servant, bring her to me. And we don't know that, but I think we can all relate to it. That we begin to rationalize as we get into sin deeper and deeper and deeper. It's one of the marks of a sluggard. He rationalizes why he doesn't do anything. He's always got an excuse, always got a reason why he's not doing something. And of course, there enters into it too, not only the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, but the pride of life. Satan was proud. Naaman was proud. Pride takes us into places that we think are not possible. And then there's a degeneration, isn't there? There's this now, it gets to be bloody. It gets to be ugly. When he started, when he saw Bathsheba and he started and he had a desire for her, nowhere in his mind was the blood of Uriah. Nowhere in his thinking was the idea, I'm going to have to ultimately kill her husband. And that's a deception of sin and Satan, isn't it? They never give us up front the true cost of what's sin behind sin. Or what's ultimately involved. You know, when a person's offered drugs for the first time, they don't take them to the prison then and show them all the people who are in prison because they took the drugs. Now they show them the parties and people having a good time, but they don't show them the ugliness, the split families, the horrible conditions, the imprisonments, all that goes with it. And now he must protect his position. And he's facing two choices, repent and confess or cover it up. And he turns to Joab to cover it up. And things get progressively worse. It's been said there is no end to a downward path. Once we start down that downward path, there's no telling how far we can go. And what started out so inadvertent look, which had previously been kind of, he was desensitized by the fact he had many wives. And then he was fooled by Uriah's behavior, proper behavior. There's no end to where it'll take us. I've often said to young people, and some of them are here thankfully, once you break through the hedge, and primarily the hedge I was speaking about was the hedge of the local assembly. Once you break through the outer hedge of the local assembly, there's no telling how far you can go. Once you stop gathering with the Lord's people, you will then start to take on the world's values and thinkings and things, then there's no telling how far you can go away from God. You know, it's important that we attend an assembly. We may say, well, I didn't get anything out of the speaker last week. Might well be true. But you were with the Lord's people. And there's a defense to that, of being with the Lord's people. Once you break outside of that, and once you get involved in sin, more specifically, there's no telling how far we can go. And we must keep in mind, every one of us sitting in this room are capable of doing that which is equivalent to what David did, or worse. And you know, you look around the room and you look and say, oh, she could never do that, or he could never do that. Well, I think it's nice and we recognize godly people. But we can never come to the point where they could say, she could never do that, and he could never do that. Or I could never do that, because it's possible. So we learn some lessons, the wickedness of the human heart. If this passage tells us anything, we know the next chapter talks about Nathan coming to him, telling him that story. Interesting, isn't it, the story that comes in the next chapter, because he talks about a man who had a lamb, it was a family pet, and another rich man who had all kinds of sheep. And obviously the one lamb is a picture of Bathsheba. Uriah only had one wife. And David had many sheep, many wives. And he takes, and he says the story is a stranger comes to town, and the rich man, he won't take up one of his wives. He goes and takes the one lamb that the other man had. And David, as a shepherd, is furious. That strikes David's heart. That is horrible to think that you got all these, and you would go take that one man's little lamb. And the words resound down through history, don't they? David, thou art the man. I'm sure David was just crushed. You're the one who had multiple wives, and you went and took the only wife that Uriah had. And we know by the grace of God, there's a restoration. And in God's government, there is such a thing as restoration. Galatians 6:1 talks about you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the idea there of restoring is to mend a broken bone, put it back to where it can be operative again. But notice it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, a state of meekness. Why? With an understanding that when I deal with someone who's fallen, I'm capable, you know? And we need to do it with a spirit of meekness and also being careful we don't get drawn into the same thing. And so grace does restore, but that doesn't mean that all of the harm is taken away. You know, a person could be forgiven, but if they committed murder, the person they murdered is still dead. If they committed adultery and she conceives a child, she's still pregnant. There's still a child, which we know ultimately died. There's still a reputation. David is remembered till this day. If you went out in the street and asked someone about David, what do you know about David? Well, he committed adultery. David was forgiven, but the harm continues on. You know the story about the young boy who, every time he did something wrong, the father put a nail in the fence. So he comes home, the fence is just, the gate is filled with nails. So he decides, oh, I better change that picture. So he starts to behave, do things right, cut the grass on time, you know, in on curfew, does everything. Father's pulling the nails out. When it gets all done, the nails are all gone, but all the holes are still there. You know, there's things we can do. God graciously forgives, but many times a lot of scars. We want to be careful. We really want to be careful that we don't produce some major scars, plus our own lives and the lives of others. The wickedness of the human heart. One has said, there's no security in years. It isn't like we grow up and we think, well, we get to an age, we're okay. But when we think of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we do think of the prodigal son, and we think of the grace of God. You know, when sin does happen and we do fall, our first recourse should be to turn to God, turn to the Lord. Not to turn to other people, not to turn to Joab, not to contrive, not to kind of hide it, but to confess it, to repent of it, to turn from it, to acknowledge it. So well said, keep a short list with God. So we confess sins as they happen. And God's grace is very capable of restoring us. There are a myriad of lessons that David can teach us. Obviously, the wickedness of human heart, the possibility, the need for discipline in our lives, the need for prayer, need for being in the Word, need for being in the assembly, the need of sense of accountability to the Lord, a need of wanting to please Him, having a mindset that wants to please Him. But we could close with this, which I've said multiple times. Face reality. It can happen to us. That's the reality of it all. It can happen to us. And how does it happen? We lower our standards. That begins to desensitize us. And then we're determined to have things and we become fixed on them. And we run over warnings. And then we begin to rationalize our behavior. And of course, then we really suffer the consequences. Go back and read 2 Samuel 11. Be amazed. Just let it overwhelm you, because it did me, that a man can be so cold and callous and hard after killing a woman's husband and almost rejoicing in the news that he's dead, and then turning and being the writer of the Psalms and being a man after God's own heart. It's clearly a warning to us. And we need to learn from it. Because by the grace of God, it doesn't have to be our pathway. But as we walk through this world, we want to walk circumspectly. I remember Bruce's picture when he spoke in the Bahamas of walking around the top of a, I don't know what you call it, a sewer vat. You know, sewer treatment plant. Well, when you walk around the platform around that, you're careful. You don't want to fall into that stuff. It's a good illustration. That's the world out there, that stuff. And we don't want to fall into it. So we walk circumspectly. We walk carefully. We walk with our minds and our eyes open. And how is that? We renew our minds through the Word of God. So we can be warned, and it can be a blessing to us so that we avoid the fall that David experienced. Let's just close in prayer. And we'll take a break till quarter after. Gracious God and Father, we just want to thank you for a time that we can remind ourselves that within us is still that flesh with which we were born, and it is still capable of raising its head and expressing itself through the members of our body. And we think of the lust that it has and the desires and the draws. We pray that we may be those who are sensitive to the Holy Spirit that dwells within, to be led of Him and to yield to Him, and to live with a real desire to please Thee, and to never take a break in our spiritual warfare, to become lazy, to become proud, to somehow assume it would never happen to us. Lord, we pray You would keep everyone in this room from anything that would ever scar their lives, that would ever bring to an end their testimony for the Lord Jesus, and above all, would ever be a great displeasure to Thee. And so we pray that out of this room would flow that which is much that is pleasurable to Thee, and lives that are yielded to Thee, and lives that are lived for Thee, and go on well to the end, serving Thee and loving Thee. So we give Thee thanks for our time now. Pray for Bob as he comes now and ministers the Word, that You would guide him and lead him and allow him to express that which You have laid upon his heart. So we give Thee our thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.